do as we've sung. We glory in the grand and humbling truth that we love you because you, from eternity past, loved us first. Help us, O God, as we reflect upon this great theme and concept, that we would love you more fervently as the result. And we ask your blessing upon your word, that it would be efficacious, powerful to our hearts and souls, that we might be saved and sanctified by your grace and for your glory. Amen. Well, as you find your seats, brethren, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. We're going to see here in a moment that verses 16 and 17 have an obvious and rather important connection to the previous verses, in that verse 16 begins with the little word for. Psalm 51, 16, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. I think probably verse 17, one of the more famous or popular verses in the Psalm and in the Psalter, and yea, even in the Bible. Verses 16 and 17 serve as a summary of everything that David hitherto has said. He's been describing, basically, the nature of a broken and contrite heart. And now we have the actual language used. And I want to come then to this passage under these two points. Verse 16, the limited nature of physical or old covenant sacrifices. And then verse 17, the superior nature of spiritual or new covenant sacrifices. So we're going to see the inferior nature or the limited nature of the physical sacrificial system. And then the excellency, to borrow John Bunyan's term, the excellency of new covenant spiritual sacrifices. And that's verse 17. The limited nature of physical sacrifices, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. Now, the first thing that we have to point out here is, as I've already mentioned, there's an evident relation in verse 16 and 17 to verse 14 and 15. For you do not desire sacrifice. Now, if you remember last week in verses 14 and 15, David desired to offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open up my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For verse 16, you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. In other words, in verses 14 and 15, you already have another sacrifice identified, and that's the sacrifice of praise. In verse 17 especially, it's going to describe a second sacrifice that pleases God, and that is a broken and contrite heart. Thus, when David says that God doesn't desire sacrifice, he's not denying that sacrifices were commanded in the Old Testament. In fact, God actually commanded them to be offered, and thus it was sinful for Old Testament or Old Covenant saints to refuse to do so. But here's the point. God never desired Old Testament sacrifices to function as an end in themselves. Furthermore, the outward act of offering sacrifices meant nothing divorced or separated from a broken and contrite heart. So I think the best way to understand verse 16 is to understand it in a qualified sense. Otherwise, you're going to contradict many texts that flat out tell us God desired sacrifices or he commanded sacrifices. But I think also if you take the word desire and you go further down into verse 16 to the word delight, you'll see how they go together. He doesn't desire them so as to delight in them, as an end in themselves, as an end for all. In fact, I want to say two things here with reference to the limited nature of physical sacrifices that I think help us to understand David's meaning here in verse 16. First, no sacrifice could atone for sin. Sacrifices were never intended to actually remove or take away sin. So anybody who offered up a sacrifice with that goal in mind, it never pleased God. God didn't delight, i.e. desire, any sacrifice for that reason. Or perhaps put another way, anybody who offered up Old Testament sacrifices void of faith in God's promised provision, that is, ultimately Christ himself, those sacrifices didn't please God either. You had to offer up the sacrifices, yes, from a contrite heart, but also a believing heart, a heart that understood the sacrifices were but types and pictures of God's promised Messiah. From the very beginning, if you go back to Genesis 3:15, where you have that very first gospel promise, and then right after that, you have the very first gospel picture. And that was God killing the innocent animal, if you remember, shedding blood for the first time, and then robing Adam and Eve with the innocence, that is the skins of that animal. So you have a promise. Salvation is going to come through a man, the seed of the woman, who's going to suffer, going to die in our place. And thus, every righteous person who offers sacrifices from that point all the way up into the New Testament always offered up sacrifices with the understanding that the sacrifice in and of itself couldn't atone for sin. The sacrifice merely shadowed or pictured the one to come who would. Now, I want to show you that very quickly. In fact, if you go back to Genesis 4, you're going to find, the first recorded illustration or account of God not delighting, and in that sense, desiring sacrifices. Notice it there, Genesis 4:3. And in the process of time, that is, at the end of the week, on Saturday, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So God desired and or delighted in, he accepted or received the sacrifice of Abel, but he rejected the sacrifice of Cain. And you might know that there's some debate as to why he rejected Cain's sacrifice. There's basically two options. One, he offered the wrong sacrifice, which I don't think that's likely. He simply brought that which he had. But we do know, be that may, we do know from the New Testament, Hebrews 11 and verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Dad told them about that. And here, Abel believes that promise and thus offers up his sacrifice with the understanding that the sacrifice was but a picture of the fulfilled promise to come. He understood, Abel, that the sacrifice was a type of the Messiah to come, and that in that sacrifice's death, he saw not only his salvation, but he also saw his just deserving. Because he understood that he deserved to die. He understood that he deserved to have his blood shed. But instead of that, he's going to be saved as he anticipates or looks forward to God's provision. So we find that God rejects Cain's sacrifice because Cain failed to offer it by faith. That much we know. That much we know. He failed to offer the sacrifice by faith. He wasn't a believer. He didn't offer the sacrifice as a shadow or a picture of Christ. And thus God rejected it. Or, to borrow the language of our text, God didn't desire and thus delight in Cain's sacrifice as he did Abel's. Because Abel offered it understanding that it was but a picture or a type of the Messiah. We read in the New Testament, Hebrews 10:1, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. The law, the entire sacrificial system, was but a shadow, says Hebrews 10:1, a shadow of the good things to come. And every righteous old covenant saint knew that. Every righteous Old Covenant saint, I guess that's saying the same thing, every righteous person in the Old Testament, or every Old Testament saint, or in keeping with the hymn that we sang to start the meeting, every elect soul in the Old Testament, they understood that the sacrifices were but shadows of the good things to come. Every one of them knew that to some extent. All right, so no sacrifice can atone for sin. And then secondly, as we're looking at the limited nature of the Old Testament sacrificial system, probably more to the point, is no sacrifice could replace obedience. That is, the sacrifices were never intended to replace or cover up obedience. Because the person was righteous, like Abel, he obeyed God, as we saw last Sunday. Everybody who's a Christian, who's right with God, they obey God, generally and broadly speaking. And so the Old Testament sacrificial system was never intended, one, to atone for sin, but neither to be a replacement of duty or obedience. For example, let me illustrate it this way. I used to have a lot of friends and acquaintances who, in place of taking a bath or a shower, would just put on another layer of cologne. And for whatever reason, they thought that that somehow would fix the other problem. But it never did. And that's what a lot of the Old Testament saints tried to do. They thought that the sacrificial system, as they offered it up diligently, every week, every month, every year, somehow or another, that would be accepted as obedience before God. And I want to show you a couple of texts where we find this illustrated. Perhaps the classic text is 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. You know, these are Samuel's words to Saul. Saul had just disobeyed God. Notice verse 22. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed," that is, heed his word and his commandments, "than the fat of rams." In other words, what Samson is saying to Saul is, Saul, you thought you could cover over your moral stench with some perfume. But according to this text, we find that obedience is better than sacrifice. Now, to be fair, offering sacrifices is obedience. God commanded that. But he never commanded the one as a replacement of the other. That's my point here. And so if we go back to David, well, there's one more text. Let me show it to you from Micah and verse 6. There's a lot of texts, aren't there, in the Old Testament prophets that I could use to illustrate this with. Here's another classic illustration, verse 6. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So some people would say, you know what, instead of obeying God, let's just offer up sacrifices, and somehow that will cover over our disobedience. But don't be confused here, because it's not as if God is saying, if you obey me, which is basically what he says in verse 8, do what is good, justly, love mercy, walk humbly, etc. It's not like those things are going to make them right with God. The presupposed precursor to that is that they repent from their sins and get right with God, and then they evidence their right relationship with God by their works. So he's not saying, if you just do these things listed here in verse 8, everything will be okay. No, you have to do those things in verse 8 in the right way, walking humbly with God. And you can only do that by getting right with God through the promised Messiah. Get right with God and thus walk with him humbly and sincerely, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. So the sacrificial system was never intended to atone for sin, nor was it ever intended to replace obedience. Now go back to David for a second. Here he is. He sinned. Sacrifices were in order. Actual sacrifices were in order. In the Old Testament, when you sinned, you were to bring specific sacrifices to the priest to be offered up. But what David is saying, I'm not offering that thing up as if it can atone for my sin, A, nor am I offering that up without a broken heart and a contrite spirit. David is basically saying, I'm not going to offer up these physical sacrifices, which he did, as that which can atone for my sin. No, my hope lies in the mercy of God as promised in the Messiah. Nor am I going to offer this up as, or in place of, my obedience. No, I'm going to own my sins, and I'm going to do what's right in addition to offering up those actual physical sacrifices. Let me hear a quote briefly from Luther. Luther says, true religion teaches that works and worship should not be instituted so that God might be pleased through them. Sins are not expiated by sacrifices, nor by fast, nor by obedience in the commonwealth or in the household, nor by any other human work. In themselves, these are indeed holy and good works and pleasing to God. But if they are done for any other purpose than that they were commanded by God, not only is God not pleased by them, he's even offended by them. He goes on to say in another passage, still commenting on Isaiah 51, verses 16 and 17. He says, now he's on verse 17, this passage, verse 17, is worthy of being written in golden letters. Here you see what sort of sacrifice he sets against the sacrifices of the law and of the whole world. Because there is no sacrifice without a priest, therefore he simultaneously throws away the priesthood of the law and institutes a new priesthood with new sacrifices. At the outset, let us make this distinction, that there are two priesthoods, one which he reproves, the other which he approves. The priesthood which he reproves is that which has burnt offerings and other sacrifices instituted in the law. The priesthood which he approves is that in which not animals are offered, but contrite and humble hearts. So was it wrong for them not to offer up those physical sacrifices? Yes, Luther's not denying that. It would have been sin for them to deny, to break God's commandments. You're to offer up those sacrifices. The problem was twofold. If you offer up them sacrifices as the way in which, or the means through which, your sins are atoned for, or if you sought to offer up those sacrifices in place or instead of obedience. All right, so that's the limitation of the Old Testament sacrifices. Notice, secondly, the superior nature of spiritual sacrifices. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Now, here I want to do a couple of things. First of all, look quickly at the nature of this sacrifice, or these sacrifices of a broken and contrite heart, the nature of this specific sacrifice, and then secondly, the offering of it, and then the excellency of it. All right, so notice first the nature of the sacrifice, a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Well, first of all, if you notice, spirit and heart are synonymous. Those who try to make some type of distinction between the two terms eventually and evidently fail. They're synonymous. Furthermore, if you notice, the words broken and contrite are basically synonymous. Broken means to be broken into pieces, and contrite here, it means to be crushed. In fact, if you go back to verse 8, the word translated broken there is the same one translated contrite. And they're translated in various passages by both terms, interchangeably. So they refer to something that's crushed or pulverized. The heart isn't merely cracked, but crushed. This is a broken heart and a contrite spirit. And why is the heart crushed? Well, for two related reasons. A sense of sin's guilt and a sense of God's displeasure toward us because of that sin. Let me illustrate. If you're in Psalm 51, back up to Psalm 38. And notice beginning at verse 3. Psalm 38, 3. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are full of inflammation, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. It sounds a lot like Psalm 51, doesn't it? Notice a couple of signs in this passage. Well, first of all, notice the cause of it. It's in verse 3. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger. And then at the end of verse 3, because of my sin. So the cause of this brokenness that he speaks of, particularly in verse 8, I am feeble and severely broken, is a sense of his own sin and God's loving but stern displeasure against it. All right? You can see both of that, can't you? Because of my sin and because of your anger. All right, but notice quickly then a couple of signs of a broken spirit. First, verse 6, sorrow. I am troubled and I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. Godly sorrow is evidently and obviously a sign of a broken spirit. Secondly, spiritual pain, verse 8. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Spiritual sorrow, spiritual pain. And thirdly, humility, verse 6. I am troubled and bowed down greatly. So here's a humble, broken man. By the way, just keep in mind before we go any further that this is a good thing. There's going to be some clarifications offered in a minute, but you might be tempted to think, oh, poor guy. But this is a sacrifice that God receives and doesn't despise. This is a sacrifice that David is offering up that God is pleased with. I think most of us have had a broken bone before. If you've ever had a broken bone, you know that it brings pain. This, of course, is a spiritual pain or a pain of the heart. His heart was broken. And his heart was broken for two reasons. He sinned against God, and he knew it displeased God. He wasn't just heartbroken because of some ridiculous reason. He wasn't just heartbroken for any old reason. In fact, he was heartbroken for a specific reason. He sinned against God, and God was displeased with him. And that broke his heart. It didn't just break his heart, it crushed it. It pulverized it. His heart was pulverized or crushed because of his sins and God's displeasure toward them. All right? That brings me then to the offering of the sacrifice. The New Testament describes every covenant member as a priest who offers up spiritual sacrifices. And here we find also that even in the Old Testament, true religion always was that of the heart. It was never just external. God always expected for the heart to be engaged in his worship. And here we find that David is, though he's an old covenant saint, nevertheless, he is offering up a sacrifice of a broken and contrite heart. Now, there's at least two texts in the New Testament that very clearly describes the fact that every New Testament member is a priest who offers up spiritual sacrifices made pleasing to God for the sake of Christ. And I'll quickly just quote them. You know probably both of them. The first is Hebrews 13:15. Therefore, by him, that is, by or through Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And then the other text is in 1 Peter 2:5. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So in both of these texts, we find that Christians are a priesthood, and we offer up spiritual sacrifices that are pleasing to God for the sake of Christ. Hebrews 13:15, therefore, by him, that is through him, Christ, he was just referred to in the previous verse. And then again, 1 Peter 2:5, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So the whole church is a priesthood who's intended to offer up spiritual sacrifices. One of them is identified here in Hebrews 13:5, the sacrifice of praise to God. Another is identified here in Psalm 51:17, a broken and contrite heart. Thus we learn this: broken hearts as spiritual sacrifices must be offered up first, initially, in order to become a priest. That is, in order to become a Christian. Nobody can become a Christian without a broken heart. Joel 2:12-13. Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Turn to me with all your heart. Notice he says, rend your heart and not your garments. That simply means break your heart. Now we're going to see here in a minute that this is a work of God to break our hearts. But nevertheless, God is telling us if we're ever to come back to him rightly, initially, as sinners from the far country, we have to come to him with broken hearts. But we're not to just offer up the sacrifice of a broken heart initially, but continually or ongoingly. Think with me of Jesus' words in Matthew 5:3-4. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. In other words, Christians have to ongoingly offer up this sacrifice of a broken and contrite heart to the extent or to the degree that they sin. Now, David sinned greatly, and so he's here, greatly broken and greatly humbled. But nevertheless, brethren, every time we sin, we have to offer up this sacrifice of a broken and a contrite heart. Christians have to offer up this sacrifice initially. They have to offer up this sacrifice continually, but they'll never have to offer it up again when they stop sinning, and they're only going to stop sinning when they die or Jesus comes back. I think this is true for this particular sacrifice, but probably not true for the other sacrifice mentioned in Hebrews 13:15, the sacrifice of praise. Because that, of course, continues after we die. The sacrifice of praise continues for all eternity, friends, but the sacrifice of a broken and contrite heart will end when our sinning ends, and that's when we die or Jesus comes back. All right, so we're looking at the superior nature of this spiritual sacrifice. We saw the nature of it. It's a broken or a crushed heart because of sin before God. The offering of it, we have to offer it up to become a Christian. We have to offer it up as Christians, and we'll continue to offer it up until we die or Jesus comes back. But finally, the excellency of it. And again, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Now, you know, to despise basically means to think little of. It has kind of a broad spectrum of meaning, doesn't it? It can mean to think little of all the way to hate. And here we find that God will not despise a broken and contrite heart. Thus, far from despising a broken heart, we find that God actually delights in them. God delights in a broken and contrite heart. Listen to Spurgeon. A heart crushed is a fragrant heart. Men despise those who are disgraceful in their own eyes, but the Lord sees not as man sees. He despises what men esteems and values that which they despise. Never yet has God spurned a lowly, weeping penitent, and never will he while God is love. And while Jesus is called the man who receives sinners. Bulls and rams he desires not, but contrite hearts he seeks after. Yea, but one of them is better to him, that is one broken heart, than all the varied offerings of the old Jewish sacrificial system. Spurgeon says, one truly broken and contrite heart is of greater value to God than all the sacrifices of the entire Old Testament sacrificial system. And so while man might despise a poor broken-hearted sinner, God will never despise such who are truly broken for their sins, and they come to him for the sake of Christ. Now here I just want to show you this from a couple of texts. And if you're in the Psalms, go to Psalm 34 and verse 18. There's, of course, several texts that tell us about how God doesn't despise but esteems as excellent a broken and contrite heart. Verse 18, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. And of course, to be near to them means that he especially reveals himself to them graciously and powerfully. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and he saves them. We could say he saves them initially as they come to him with a broken heart, as we've already seen. But here it's ongoingly, Christians. Because if you look at verse 17, the righteous cry out, the Lord hears, and he delivers them from all their troubles. Verse 18, the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. In other words, the contrite ones and the broken ones of verse 18 are the righteous of verse 17. Christians ongoingly offer up to God such a sacrifice, and brethren, as they do so sincerely for the sake of Christ, God draws near to them and is delighted in them. Go to Isaiah. There's a couple of texts there very quickly. Isaiah 57. And notice verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? He inhabits eternity. That means he's eternal. He always is. Okay, so he inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. But notice what he goes on to say. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. God lives in, he dwells in the high and holy place, and also with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. Why? To revive the spirit of the humble and the heart of the contrite ones. So while God is everywhere present, he inhabits eternity, he's uniquely present in a couple places. That's the point. He's uniquely present in heaven. I think that's the meaning there. I dwell in the high and holy place. It's possible that it's a reference to the temple on earth. But either way, that was just a shadow of his throne in heaven. So he's uniquely in heaven, let's say that. Or perhaps we can say he's uniquely in the temple. He uniquely dwelt in the high and holy place. But he also uniquely dwells with a broken-hearted, humble sinner. I think it's the same thing that we saw back in Psalm 34:18. He draws near to the brokenhearted. Brethren, this is a proof as to the fact that God sees a brokenhearted as, or in a way that man doesn't. Man might despise a poor brokenhearted sinner, but God esteems him. God considers a sacrifice of a broken heart and contrite spirit as excellent, as a most excellent sacrifice. And the proof is because he uniquely dwells in the heart of a poor, broken, and contrite spirit. Isaiah 66, verse 1, I think this passage is saying basically the same thing. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. So if it's saying the same thing as the last text, 57 and 15, then it was, or 57 and 15, then the contrast was between God dwelling in heaven and dwelling on earth in broken hearts. Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you shall build me? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand is made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. When it says, but on this one will I look, of course, it's in contrast to those other places, heaven and the temple, as glorious as those places are. He says, but on this one will I look, that is, with favor. This one will I delight in. This one will I draw near to. This one will I indwell. This one will I save. To this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Just keep that last phrase, who trembles at my word, in mind, because I want to point out here in a minute that it's through the word that God breaks hearts. All right, so why does God delight in a broken and contrite heart? Well, in closing, let me suggest two reasons. That he does delight in broken and contrite hearts, we see from Psalm 51 and also from these three texts, the Psalm 34 and the two texts from Isaiah. Thus, the question in closing I want to answer is this: why? Well, first of all, it's the work of his Spirit, and secondly, it honors his Son. These are the two reasons that I want to suggest. First, it, that is a broken heart, is the work of his Spirit. This means the sacrifice of a broken and contrite heart is the product of the Holy Spirit. God will never despise a broken and contrite heart because such a sacrifice is the work of his Holy Spirit. God is the one who broke the heart. God is the one who crushed the spirit. And he did so, as we'll see here in a minute, for good reasons. Think of these words in Jeremiah 23, 29. He says, "Is not my word like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" You know that the scripture describes our native hearts as rocks. Hard. And what is it that breaks these hard hearts but the word? And not just the word, but the word in the hand of the Holy Spirit. In fact, I can say this: our hearts are too hard to be broken by mere man. We can fool ourselves in thinking that our hearts are broken. We can have some type of counterfeit broken heart. But the only way we can have the sacrifice of God that he delights in, that's described as a broken and contrite heart, is if God breaks it. And he breaks it in and with the word. He shows us the law. He shows us our sin. He shows us the gospel. He shows us Christ. He shows us his just displeasure as a father. He shows us his loving kindness and his mercy. And all of these, as we learn about them in the word, brethren, these are all the means whereby or through which God breaks our hearts. And this is why God doesn't despise a broken heart. Because a broken heart is the product of the Holy Spirit of God. That's his work. This is why God doesn't despise a broken heart, a brokenhearted sinner, because the Spirit has made him such. Who made him such? Who made him a brokenhearted sinner? God did. And to be more particular, the Holy Spirit. Listen to John Bunyan. He said, "The instrument with which the heart is broken and with which the Spirit is made contrite is the Word." He's going to quote from Jeremiah. "Is not my word like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" He goes on. "But the word is a hammer to break the heart only when it's managed by the arm of God. No man can break the heart with the word. No angel can break the heart with the word." That is, if God forbears to second it by mighty power from heaven. "Wherefore, though the word is the instrument with which the heart is broken, yet it's not broken with the word, till that word is managed by the might and power of God." The heart is too hard. The preacher can't break your heart with the word. Angels can't break your heart with the word. You can't break your heart with the word. God has to lend his weight to the hammer. And when God, yes, he uses preachers, he uses means, but nevertheless, it's not until God lends his weight to that hammer will your hard heart, as a sinner or as a saint, be broken. Because remember, I've already proven to you that both sinners and saints have to offer this sacrifice. A sinner will never have his heart broken until God breaks it with his word, by his Spirit. And a Christian can come and be in some indifferent, backslidden, unhealthy condition for weeks and weeks and weeks and months and hear the word and hear the word and hear the word and hear the word and possibly even read the word and study the word and maybe even memorize the word, all to no avail. His heart is still hard. until God, the Holy Spirit, puts his weight to the hammer and he breaks the heart. And then, you know what will happen? You'll offer up a sacrifice of praise too, but first of a broken and contrite heart. Because remember, David commits his sins with Bathsheba and against Uriah, and then there's all those months his heart was hard. And it wasn't until what? The prophet Nathan came to him and spoke the word of God that was backed by the Spirit of God that he said, what? I've sinned. And then he writes the psalm. And several other psalms, no doubt, that came out of that experience. So the first reason is that God deems or esteems a broken heart as an excellent sacrifice is because it's the work of his Spirit. Secondly, because it honors his Son. And by this I mean a broken and contrite heart looks to Christ for healing and comfort. And remember, this is precisely what David is doing through Psalm 51. He's looking for forgiveness and cleansing because of the mercy of God as it would be made known in the person and work of Christ. Let me put it like this. When God the Holy Spirit breaks your heart, he doesn't just break your heart as an end. He breaks your heart as a means to an end. And the end is what? The end is Christ and healing and comfort. Remember the words that I quoted of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You see, God breaks hearts that sinners and saints would come to Christ for healing. That's the whole point. He doesn't just break our hearts to break our hearts. He breaks our hearts that we'd come to Christ and Christ would heal them. If a broken and contrite heart is the product of the Spirit, it will always lead us to Christ for healing and comfort. Thus, broken hearts aren't ends in themselves, they're but means to an end. And that end, of course, is Christ. Now, I want to end by quoting a few more times, once Luther than Bunyan. Luther said, "Presumption about our own righteousness and despair about our unworthiness are equally great sins. Presumption about our own righteousness is a great sin, to be self-righteous. But he says also, despair about our unworthiness, that too is a great sin. It's not just, woe is me, I'm a wretched sinner, I'm guilty, I'm filthy, either as an unconverted person or as a professing Christian. That's not the end in itself. That's actually, if you think about it, that's very dishonoring to God. Because if it's God who's breaking your heart as a sinner, and if it's God who's breaking your heart as a Christian, he's breaking your heart that you would come to Christ for forgiveness and for cleansing and for washing and for healing and for restoration and for comfort. So he says, presumption about our own righteousness and despair about our own unworthiness are equally great sins. And then he says this, we must hold to the middle way. Otherwise, the most pleasing sacrifice can become the highest abomination. There's people like that, sinners and saints. Woe is me, woe is me. I'm such a wretched, filthy, guilty sinner. And they go no further than that. Well, if they go no further than that, then it's evident it wasn't the work of the Holy Spirit that broke their heart. How is that pleasing to God if you just walk about, grope about as an undone sinner? Woe is me, woe is me, woe is me. But you never come to Christ to find forgiveness. And the professing Christian who does the same thing but never comes to God through Christ for cleansing and forgiveness and restoration and healing and comfort, they're not pleasing God and they're not honoring Christ. Let me put it as plainly as this. It honors Christ, poor sinner, when you come to him for forgiveness. It honors Christ, poor saint, when you come to him for restoration. It's actually honorable to God because that's the whole point in giving Christ. He gives Christ as the good physician to heal the broken hearts that are broken because of his grace. And then in closing, Bunyan says, another reason why a broken heart is to God such an excellent thing is this. A broken heart prizes Christ and has a high esteem for him. The whole have no need of physician but the sick. This sick man is the brokenhearted man. For God makes men sick by smiting them, by breaking their hearts. This is why Christ is despised by the world. God has not made them sick by smiting them. His sword hasn't given them the wound. His dart hasn't been struck through their liver. They have not been broken with his hammer. So they have no regard to his physician. As bread to the hungry, says Bunyan, as water to the thirsty, as light to the blind, and liberty to the imprisoned, so and a thousand times more is Jesus Christ to the wounded and to them that are brokenhearted. Simply put, these are the two reasons, at least the two I came up with, why God doesn't despise a broken heart. One, because it's the work of his Spirit. And two, because it honors his Son. Friends, if you stop and think about it, this verse here, verse 17 of Psalm 51, has to be, I hope it becomes, if it isn't, a favorite one of yours. Because when you sin, your heart should be broken. And I trust God breaks it. But not as an end in itself, but as a reason to come to Christ. To find forgiveness, to find washing, to find cleansing, to find healing, to find restoration, to find comfort, to find all that Christ has in and of himself for poor sinners and for poor saints. Well, we'll end it with that.